You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning, everybody. My wife, Ingalil, and I are so pleased to be here. I was thrilled when Pastor Daniel gave me the invitation to come and be a part of your service here on this particular morning. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. I could talk about a lot of things having to do. I'll talk your ear off about the work that God's given me to do at this time of my life. But I feel constrained. I'm like that horse at the starting gate. I just want to get out and talk about this wonderful text. So if you're curious about anything I do, talk to me afterwards. I want to talk about 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's take a look at first just a couple verses here that we find in the beginning. It says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, stop right there. We have in 1 Samuel chapter 8 one of the significant but almost subliminal transition points in the Bible. And by transition points, I mean this is the beginning of coming out of the period of the judges and coming into the period of the kings. For some 400 years, Israel was ruled by what we would call judges, although I need to say ruled in a very advisory sense, because the judges did not rule over Israel the way that a king would rule over Israel. It was different for a few reasons. First of all, the judges had their appointment just for a time and place and season. There would be a particular crisis where God needed leadership and intervention on the sake of the nation, and so he would raise up a judge. He raised up these amazing judges like a Gideon, like Samson, like Deborah, like Jephthah, these amazing men, and that one particular woman, Deborah, in this period of the judges. And the last judge that God raised up for this ministry was Samuel. And so we see here that it says in verse 1 that he made his sons judges over Israel here when he was very old. Now, this is unusual, because part of the office of a judge that distinguished it from the office of a king was that it was not hereditary. You did not pass on being a judge to your sons. The sons of Samson or Jephthah or Gideon or whatever, they weren't appointed judges in the same way that their fathers were. It was sort of a one-off, more regional kind of office. But here we see Samuel sensing that there's going to be a lack, there's going to be a void, and so he appoints his sons to be judges, and I don't think he was really listening to the Lord when he did so, because let's continue reading on. I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 1 again. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Not godly men. Not like their father Samuel, who was one of the godliest men, one of the godliest judges that Israel ever had, and certainly one of the godliest men of the Old Testament. Yet these sons did not live up at all to their father's example. After reading those first three verses, do you get the sense of a void in Israel? Samuel's passing from the scene. He's old. But his sons aren't up to carrying on the job after him. What will happen? That's where we come to verses 4 and 5, where it says this. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, I bet he loved hearing that, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now again, what a difference between these sort of spontaneous ad hoc leaders that God would raise up, known as the judges. And God ruled Israel in that way for some 400 years, from the time of the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel. For some 400 years, Israel had been ruled under this system of the judges. Now, they would begin the transition into the period of the kings. And that's what the next several chapters of 1 Samuel are all about. So here we see in verses 4 and 5, the elders of Israel gather together, and they ask Samuel, "Would you please appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations?" Is that a good reason to have a king? So that we can be like all the other nations. All right, so my wife is Swedish. And one thing I didn't really know about Sweden before I met her was that Sweden, believe it or not, has a king and a queen. You don't hear much about the king of Sweden, but they talk about him in Sweden a lot. He's kind of a celebrity in Sweden. And his wife, the Queen of Sweden, she's even more loved and more respected almost there in the country than the king is. But, you know, he's part of this European royalty. You've got a king and a queen of Sweden. You've got a queen of England. You've got a king of this country, a queen of that country. And this is sort of a big deal in Europe and in other parts of the world as well. There are actually magazines devoted to royalty. Now, I've seen them in a new sense. Royalty Monthly. And I can't imagine a more boring magazine than Royalty Monthly. But people are into this kind of thing. Because a king, especially in that day and age, was a special kind of celebrity. You could make a fascinating study in the United States that we don't have formal royalty, but we have our own kind of royalty with celebrity culture. But that's another thing to talk about. A king or a queen is this leader for the nation to look at and rally around. And here the elders of Israel are basically saying to Samuel, "We want to be like all the other nations. Give us a king." Friends, I want to introduce a principle to you here that I think is very interesting for us to consider in a very practical sense in our own life with God. That it is possible to want a good thing and to want something that God actually desires for you, but to want it for the wrong reasons and in the wrong timing. I think that's Israel right here. Because I'm going to suggest to you, I can't prove this biblically, but I'm just going to suggest it out. If I'm really wrong on this, then I'll leave it to the leadership here to clean it up after me some other time. But I'm going to suggest to you that it was God's plan all along to have a king for Israel. That God did not intend for this system of governance by the judges to last forever. I think that God ordained that it would eventually end and that God would establish a monarchy in Israel. Why do I say this? Well, one big reason why I say this is because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is while Moses was still alive. This is before there was ever a single judge appointed in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gave in his law certain regulations for the kings of Israel. God anticipated in the law of Moses that there would be one day kings of Israel. I think that was God's way of kind of saying, "I have this in my plan for you at a certain time, at a certain place. Wait for me to let you know when it is." So I don't think that it was the desire in and of itself to have a king that was wrong for Israel. But I do think that their reason for wanting it was very bad, that we can be like everybody else. And I think that their timing was bad. I'm going to throw out a suggestion. You can take this for what you want because I can't prove it biblically. I believe that if Israel had really walked in obedience to God from beginning to end, then the first king of Israel would have been a young man known as David, the son of Jesse. And they would have completely passed over a king that they're going to receive in the coming chapters. I won't tell you his name to build up a little bit of suspense for you. But they would have skipped over that first king and immediately come to their first king, David, the son of Jesse. I understand that's something that you can't prove or demonstrate with certainty from scriptures, but to me, it sounds like it would have fit with God's pattern. So, verses 4 and 5, the elders of Israel ask for a king because they want to have a king that would judge them, that would lead them like all the nations. So Samuel is hurt by this. The elders of Israel came to him and said, "You're old. Your sons are not fit to carry the torch on from you. And give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations." Can you imagine just sort of the petulance in the heart and mind of the Israelites? They're saying, the Moabites have a king. The Egyptians have a pharaoh. The Edomites have a king. The Syrians have a king. Why don't we have a king? Well, let's continue on. We'll see more about this. Verses 6, 7, and 8. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. What a wonderful thing to do with your disappointment. What a wonderful thing to do. And I'm saying there's no place to ever talk to people about your disappointment. Surely there's some place for that. But shouldn't we first bring it to God? Shouldn't we first bring these things that displease us to the Lord? And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." God said to Samuel, "Don't take it personally and obey the voice of the people." That was right there in verse 7. Now, God didn't say obey the voice of the people because what the people suggested was good or because it was right, but because God said, "I am going to teach Israel something by giving them their ungodly desire." That should make us pause right there and think about this. Not every time that God says yes to us is it a blessing. Sometimes in our fleshly nature, in our carnality, we long for things. We may even pray for things. We may beg God for things, and God may say, "Okay, here it is." And we find out, you know what? Maybe that wasn't the best for me all along. Now, I am so grateful for the many times God has not answered my prayers. But you know, there's a funny thing about persistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer can accomplish wonderful things before the Lord, but if we're not really in tune with the Spirit of God, I think we can be very stubborn, and that's the place we get to the place where God just simply says, "Okay, here it is. Now you'll see why I didn't want this for you." And that seems to be the case with Israel at this time. They were out of God's desire, and they were out of God's timing. Because they demanded a king out of bad and carnal reasons, God said, "I'm going to give you a bad and carnal king. And when he has spun himself out, then I'll give you a king that I think you really can live with." But those words are very powerful there in verse 7. God speaking to the prophet Samuel, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God understood that Israel did not want the Lord to reign over them. I want to be very careful when I sort of attribute feelings to God, especially if the scriptures do not specifically talk about it. But can you understand, at least just kind of speaking in the way that we would normally speak about human feelings and emotion, that God would feel a little bit hurt in heaven? Again, I'm speaking after the manner of men. You know, we don't really know how to correlate how God is and how he feels with how we would understand human emotions. So please don't make too much out of that analogy. But can you imagine God in heaven just thinking for a little bit and saying, "What do you mean you don't have a king? What am I? Am I not your king? Am I not your leader?" What you're really saying is not that you don't have a king. What you're saying is you don't like your king. And I am your king. So God tells Samuel exactly that. Samuel, they're not rejecting you. Samuel breathes a sigh of relief at that. Oh, that's good news. They are rejecting me, God says. Which you have to say is even worse. It's much worse to reject the Lord himself than to reject his messengers. So in verse 7, he says, they have rejected me. In verse 8, he says, so they are also doing to you. When Israel thought they needed a king, they thought that the answer would be in a better political system, in a better leader, in a better ruler over them. But let me tell you something. If they would have just been faithful to God in heaven, they would have had all their needs met. And is this not a prophetic picture forward in time, at least to the time of Samuel? Because was there not a later time in the history of Israel when a man stood and offered himself before them as their king and they rejected him? Did not Jesus stand before Israel and enter into the city of Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry? And Jesus offered himself as Messiah, the king to Israel, and especially the leaders of the people rejected him, even saying to Pontius Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." What we have here is a foreshadowing of that great rejection of Jesus as king. So verse 9, now then obey their voice. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. All right, here we go. Samuel, we're going to give him a king. But what we're going to do right now is like the part of the commercial where they give you the warnings of the side effects of the medication that they're trying to sell you on the commercial. All the things that can go wrong with this particular medication. So Samuel, you're going to help them set up a king and I'm going to help you do it all, but we're going to warn them about the consequences and see if they're really in on this king thing. Verse 10. I'm going to read all the way through verse 18 because there's a cadence to this. You picked it up in our wonderful time of scripture reading, but I thought it was so good. I want to do it again here. Verses 10 through 18, pick up the cadence of this. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and of your donkeys and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Full disclosure, elders of Israel, you want a king? This is what you're getting. Now, don't look at verse 19. Don't look at it. We're going to see what their response is in just a minute. Of course, we already read it a few moments ago, but let's pretend like we don't know what's going to happen. But Samuel's just disclosed it all to them. He's told them exactly how it's going to lay out. You think you're going to solve your problems by getting a king? Let me tell you, you're probably going to solve some problems, but you're going to gain a whole nother list of problems. You'll solve the problem of no longer being embarrassed when the ancient version of Royalty Monthly hits the newsstands. You'll say, well, we have a king now. We're just like the Egyptians. We're just like the Moabites. We're just like the Edomites. We're just like whoever. Oh, you'll solve that problem. But think for a moment about all the problems you will inherit. Friends, there's something so wonderful, so mature about this, that God counsels his people, you need to carefully weigh the benefits against the costs. This is something I remember from my own father. Maybe somebody taught you how to do this, like my father taught me. You got a big decision to make? Well, one way to approach it, I'm not saying it's the only way, but one helpful way to approach a big decision you got to make is you just get out a piece of paper and you write pro and con. Okay, if I make this decision in this direction, what's good on this side and what's going to be the bad on this side? And think it all out. Because in some sense, while we live on this earth among fallen humanity, there are no perfect solutions. There's just trade-offs. You trade one problem for another, and maybe your situation will be greatly improved. But don't pretend that there's a such thing as a perfect solution. Well, that's what God's counseling Israel right here. And if you want to go all in on this king thing, by the way, I'm terrible at thinking of titles for sermons, but I just, when that king thing, wouldn't that be a clever, I don't know. Part of my problem is I don't even know if a title's good or not. But this is what God's saying. If you're going to be all in with this business of having a king, understand that the king you choose is going to be a taker. Now, at this time, Israel had no idea who the king was going to be. Samuel had no idea who the king was going to be. God knows all things, so God knew who the king was going to be. But God isn't speaking here of any particular individual. In other words, you're going to pick this individual and, oh, he's a bad man. No, God's just saying, this is the reality of kings, of politicians, of rulers. They take. Maybe they give something back. Maybe not. But oh, do they take. And did you see the list of what they take? Verse 11, he'll take your sons. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters. Verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your grain. Verse 16, he'll take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flock. Verse 17, you shall be his slaves. Now, isn't this funny? Isn't this human nature? God gave Israel fair warning, but they weren't going to listen to it. God told them, this is how it's going to be. Are you really in on this? And Israel said, yes, we are. Friends, most kings are takers and not givers. Most kings come to be served, not to serve. And if Israel wanted a king, they had to realize that they were going to appoint a taker and not a giver. And at the end of it all, did you see that phrase at the end of verse 17? You shall be his slaves. Now, I need to give a glimmer of good news in the midst of this, don't I? Aren't we very, very happy that not every king is a taking king? Well, maybe it's true that every king among men is a taking king. But there is a king of kings. There is a King Jesus who's not a taking king, but he is a giving king. As he said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the king we gloriously serve. And isn't it wonderful to us think that we serve, we honor, we give our lives to a king who is completely different than the kings of this earth, of this age. He's the opposite of the taking king that's so eloquently described in these verses. Now, verse 18, let's take a look at that again. He says, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Very interesting, verse 18. You can see three little points to it. First of all, you're going to cry out because of this. You think you have it bad now? Just wait. You're really going to be crying out someday. Number two, he says, whom you have chosen for yourself. Now really, that's going to be the whole story of this first king of Israel who will be revealed in the coming chapters. This first king of Israel was basically the people's choice. It was Israel's idea of a king. It was the king who would look great on the cover of Royalty Monthly. But he would not be the kind of king that would be good and godly for the people of Israel. But it was the kind of king that Israel wanted for themselves. So you're going to cry out. You're going to get a king that you've chosen for yourselves. And then the third point in verse 18 is, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You're going to have to live with it. The time for choosing is now. The time for choosing whether or not you want to have a king or whether or not you want the Lord God to be recognized as your king, that time for choosing is now. That time for choosing is not later. So how about it, Israel? Are you in or are you out? Once we establish this monarchy in Israel, there's no getting out of it. It's going to continue for hundreds of years. If you're going to change your mind, you're going to change it now. If you're like me, when you're watching television and those pharmaceutical commercials come on and they're describing some wonderful drug with an unusual name, and then they start listing all the side effects, if you're like me, you wonder, does anybody really listen to those side effects and actually say, well, I'm not going to take that medication because of that? I don't know. But I know that Israel, when God informed them about the side effects, so to speak, of having a king, they didn't listen one bit. Look at verses 19 through 22. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no. I like that. In the ESV here, it's with an exclamation point. No! Exclamation point. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I want you to pause right there at the end of verse 20. No, we want a king. Why? So that we can be like all the other nations, and so that we can have a king who will go out and fight our battles. Well, we've already talked about how strange, and if I could use the word lame, it is to want a king just to be like all the other nations. But I find it very curious that they also said, we want a king who will lead us into battle. I find it fascinating that they're forgetting what you all just took a look at recently in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 7 when Israel truly repented and humbled themselves before God and God miraculously won a battle for them? If 1 Samuel chapter 7 wasn't God's declaration to Israel that says, if you just obey me and recognize me as your king, I'll lead you into victory every point along the way. But apparently they didn't understand that. And apparently they just had to say, we want a human king. We're not happy with the kind of victories that God gave us in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Sad. Verses 21 and 22. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. I find that very fascinating, don't you? Of course, Samuel knew that the Lord heard them. I feel like Samuel's just kind of venting here. God, did you hear what they said? I can't believe it. He pours out his heart before the Lord. Verse 22. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to your tent, because the elders had gathered to see him in Ramah. Go home. God's going to give you the kind of king that you desire. And you're going to pick that up next week in 1 Samuel chapter 9. It's an amazing story. Friends, let me summarize with a few thoughts here that I think we can draw from this chapter very practically. Number one, and this is obvious, is it not? We should not want things just because the world has them or desires them. As the people of God, should we not be different? Should we not be marked by what it says in Romans chapter 12, that we are not being conformed to this world, but being transformed according to the nature of Jesus Christ? That's God's call for us. Not conformity to the world, but being transformed according to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, we need to be careful on this one, don't we? We need to be careful that the things that we really desire, the things that we long for, the things that we think mark a successful and blessed and happy life, that we just don't let the world dictate their list to us. But actually, we spend time with God, we spend time in His Word, we spend time in the community of His people, and we say, you know what? My list of priorities in honoring God is going to be very different than the list of priorities that the world gives me. Now, as I told you before, I believe that eventually God wanted a king for Israel. I think that this was built into his system, and he would have eventually done this. But you see, they made it a top priority to be fulfilled in their timing, and God says, no, it's a lesser priority for me to be revealed in my timing. So we need to be very careful. We shouldn't want things just because the world wants them, and especially not for the sake of image. That's number one. Number two, when we are walking God's way, we shouldn't take rejection personally. Wasn't this a great lesson to Samuel? I love the Lord's words to Samuel. Samuel, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. I know this is a high goal, but it's my goal. I want it to be all of our goals, is that I would be so Jesus-like in my life and in my thinking that if somebody's displeased or angry with me, they are displeased or angry with something that would be true about Jesus. Now, I know that's a high call. I certainly don't fulfill that high calling. I'm aiming toward it. I'm pressing towards it, but I hope you are as well. I want to be able to, if I'm rejected by people, I want to be saying, in this same circumstance, these folks would also reject Jesus. Because he is showing a way that I'm following after in the same way. And if that's the case, then I don't need to take that rejection personally. They really aren't rejecting me. They're rejecting Jesus. And by the way, it comes to my mind that if they are rejecting me for something stupid or sinful or proud or whatever it be that I'm doing, Well, then I ought to repent. I ought to feel badly, and I ought to get that right with God. Okay, that's number two. Number three, be careful with what you want. God may just give it to you. We need to be careful with this, do we not? We need to have a continual attitude that says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's from the Psalms, and it's a beautiful, powerful prayer. Search me, God. One of my greatest fears is that I'll want something so badly, something that God does not want me to have, and I'll get it. Because then I'll see why a good, loving, and wise creator said, David, this isn't for you. Don't go after this. Number four, by the way, it's only five on this list. You get to a list of about four and people wonder how many is this going to be. It's only five on the list. Let's always remember that it is in the nature of kings and rulers to take. Now look, this is just how it is. I don't know that God was condemning the rulers of this world. I think it's just stating facts. This is how it is. It's really an illusion. I think if we think that the primary purpose and role of government is to give. If the government gives to anybody, it's because they've taken from somebody else. And maybe there's a place for that. Maybe it's a wise and good. Maybe it's a thing that the people collectively have voted on, and okay, this is how we want to do it. But don't kid yourself. The government can only give what it has already taken. And that passage where so powerfully Samuel explained to Israel the nature of kings, we realize that this is how it is. It makes me think that we need to be very careful as Christians to not put our hope in politics and in politicians. Now, I believe, and I'm sorry if I tread on toes here because it's really not my intention. I believe personally that it's good for Christians to be politically involved. I do. And I think that every Christian should vote according to their prayerful, biblical wisdom. I think Christians should be politically engaged and involved. But we have a very difficult line to walk as believers, don't we? And that is to be in the world, but not of the world. To be politically engaged without putting our hope in politics or in politicians. That is a difficult line to walk, but I think it's the tax that God has given us. So we don't say, oh no, withdraw from all the... That would be very unloving of us towards our community to say that we shouldn't have our voice heard, we shouldn't have any kind of political engagement at all. That would be unloving. Oh, but the trouble when we put our hope in politicians or in politics, our hope needs to be reserved for Jesus Christ. Which brings me to my final point. Jesus is the giving King who did not come to be served, but to serve. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that without reservation you can come and surrender your life to the giving King? Now, when you take a look at the kings and politicians and presidents and governors and mayors and all the people that are across the whole earth, both now and in history, we would say, well, look, some were better than others. Some were good, some were better. Okay, good. Some are better than others. But at the end of it all, none of them measures up to King Jesus. And we say, Lord, we are happy to surrender and submit our life to you, the King of Kings, the one who did not come to be served, but to serve. Thank you, Lord, for serving me with the gift of new life in Jesus Christ. I receive it gratefully. So, as we go through 1 Samuel, you're going to see, well, a little spoiler alert, from now to the end of the book, it's a lot of bad kingship. Every time you see an example of bad kingship, think of the contrast with the beautiful, perfect king you have in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I want to thank you, Lord, for that beautiful, powerful title that you have bestowed upon Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the King of Kings. Every king, every ruler, every president, every prime minister, every czar, every dictator, Lord, all of them pale before the authority and power of King Jesus, but especially they pale before the character and the heart and the perfection of the King of Kings. And for that reason, Lord, we gladly submit ourselves to your rulership. We ask that you would speak to us about the things that we set our hearts upon just because everybody else does. We ask that you give us a focused hope upon King Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk close and near to you this day, this week, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor David Guzik. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor David's teaching ministry by visiting enduringword.com.